You've brought a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, you know that the various Gospel writers record some of the same events, but they do it from different perspectives, and some longer or shorter, condensing what Jesus has said. But here we have a Matthew's account of one of the most profound things that the Apostle Peter ever said. It's Peter's confession that he understands who Jesus is. Surely not in the fullness of everything that meant, but Peter, by God's grace, has an inkling in his mind of just who this Jesus is. So I'll begin reading at verse 13 of chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel after I pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your written word. Thank you that we have it here before us. But most of all, we thank you for your Spirit that enables the reading and the preaching of the Word, the hearing and the understanding of the Word. Lord, we could not do what needs to be done in this time unless by your Spirit you gave us much grace. So, Father, help us to understand these things. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I obviously don't need to tell any of you that we're living in very strange times where things are happening that none of us expected. Some of the things that are happening are very, very good, but some of the things are not so good. And so we're challenged by that, and Christians are perhaps thinking, some quietly and some out loud, what in the world is God doing? We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that he rules. But sometimes that absolute sovereignty gets chipped away a bit when we consider some of the things that are happening and say, well, how can God be sovereign if this is happening and it's, from my perspective, not good? But the Bible affirms that God is sovereign. He rules over all. And so we rightly ask, God, what are you doing? Why are all these kinds of things happening? And the Bible tells us in many places exactly why that's so. We come to this passage here, and it hopefully will help us to see just one answer of what it is that God is doing. What is he doing in the world even today by the events that we live in? So look with me at this passage, if you will. Notice a couple of things right off the bat here. This is a private conversation that Jesus is having with disciples. They've pulled away to the area of Caesarea Philippi. If you have a Bible map in your mind, that's north of the Sea of Galilee, sort of a backwater area, quiet area, away from the hubbub of Jerusalem or even Galilee. And he's there with the 12, and he asks this very profound question. He wants them to tell him what he already knows, because he knows all things. But he asks them, he says, "What do people say about me, the Son of Man?" Notice the list. You'll see that they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. What's common about all those four categories? They're all dead. Some people were thinking that Jesus was these prophets of old come back to life. And that's wonderful in one sense, but not good in another sense, because it says they don't understand that he's the Messiah, because none of these men were the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, was that long-awaited great prophet, the one who would be sent from God, who was the anointed one, the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ the Greek word. That means the same thing, the anointed one. So while it's a good answer in some ways, it's not a good answer. They've missed it. They don't understand who Jesus is. So then Jesus asks the 12, okay, well, who do you say that I am? And we know that Simon Peter often sort of acted as a spokesperson for the group of the disciples, and that's what he does here. And it may just be his own answer. It may not be a group answer, but he says something very profound. He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, that's a twofold answer. You're the Messiah, the long-awaited one that's been predicted, and you're also the Son of God. A profound statement that maybe even Peter didn't understand the depths of that. But that's a great confession. And so Jesus acknowledges that answer in verse 17, and he says, you're blessed, Simon. You're blessed. God has revealed this to you. This is not something you just sort of thought up in your own mind. God has opened your eyes. You've looked in the scriptures. You've seen me, and you put the two and two together. You're blessed of God. Notice the name that he uses. He says, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar simply means son of. So he's naming Simon Peter's father. His father's name was Jonah. Don't get mixed up. It's not the Jonah of the Old Testament. That was hundreds of years before. His father's name was Jonah. You also have there that his name is Simon, and his name is also Peter. In fact, the Lord does a little play on words here with the name Peter. Peter, in Greek, is Petros. The word rock in Greek is Petra. So you see that in verse 18. He says, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. And that leads to an obvious question. What's the rock? But before we get to the rock, notice what else Jesus says here. I will build my church. It's his church. It's not your church. It's not our church. It's not my church. It's not Peter's church. It's Jesus' church. And he's talking here not about an individual congregation. He's talking about the church. All the believers everywhere in all times and all places. The most large gathering you can think of when you think of church. That's the church. And he's going to build it. It's Jesus' church. And the foundation of that church is this rock. Well, what's the rock? You need to know that Bible commentators are all over the place on possible suggestions. They usually settle down in a pretty narrow group here, but lots of the ideas are almost senseless, such as Jesus was standing on a rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. That just doesn't make sense. The church is universal. It's worldwide. It couldn't be on one singular rock. That's a silly answer. But here's three good answers. It's possible that what Jesus is doing when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, he's actually pointing to himself. In other words, he said, you are Peter, that's your name, rock, but upon me I'll build my church. And that's a biblical concept. You know that Jesus is called the cornerstone of the church. He is the solid rock on which we stand. You could see that that might be a possible way, but it's rather cryptic because he seems to be pointing to Peter, maybe not with his actual finger, but all the conversation points to Peter. You're Peter, and I'm going to build my church, and you have the keys of the kingdom, and it seems to focus on Peter. So the second possible answer is that he's referring to Peter as the rock, which makes most sense with this play on words on Peter's name. So what is he saying? He says, your name is Peter, and you're also the rock on which I build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has taken that to mean that Peter is the first pope and everyone after him was subsequent to Peter. And I don't think that's the point here at all. What is Peter? Peter's an apostle. Paul in his letter says that the apostles are the foundation of the church. Rocks. So Peter is being pointed out as the other apostles and saying, you are the men on which I will build my church. In fact, your very name, Peter, points to the rock, the foundational aspect of who you are. You're the beginning of the church. You're the foundation of the church. You're key. You're vital. And the third answer kind of links with that, and it's this, that it's not just Peter, but it's what Peter has said and affirmed. What has Peter said here? He has the answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that confession of faith that is the very foundation stone of the church. In fact, everyone who is the church has to profess like faith. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one who has come to save us from our sins. And so it's that profession of faith that is the foundational rock. And every true believer is, as it were, a living stone in the church. Peter actually uses that in his letter. He says that we are living stones when he writes much, much later. And so those are three good answers, that Jesus is the rock and the apostles are the foundation stones and you and I are living stones. We're all the rock of the foundation of the church. But to focus on the rock is to miss the point of the passage. The point of the passage is this. Jesus says, I will build my church. Do you believe that? It's vitally important today that you believe that Jesus Christ is still engaged in the building up of his church. He hasn't stopped. He hasn't forgotten. We're not sliding away. It's a negative time. No, the church is still growing and being built. Jesus says, I will build my church. That's the key here. How does he do that? Well, he came to save individual people, men, women, and children from sin, to turn them from darkness to light, from death to life. He's changing hearts. He's building his church. And so all over the world, people are coming to faith in Christ. The church is being built. That's the main emphasis here. And secondly, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because Jesus is building it. You can't work against God and succeed. You can work against God, you can deny his authority, you can deny his existence, but you won't succeed. You won't change God's plan. You won't thwart his work. He is building his church. That's the main point. And nothing, including the gates of hell, will prevail against that. Now, the fact that he mentions the gates of hell is somewhat mysterious. It's not something we find elsewhere in Scripture, the gates of hell. But notice the contrast between that phrase, gates of hell, and the next verse, kingdom of heaven. All throughout the Bible, we find this antagonism set up and described. You have the work of God in the building up of his kingdom through Jesus Christ, and you have the powers of evil and the evil one himself working against that. And so symbolically here, you have Christ in his kingdom and the devil in his kingdom, symbolized by that phrase, the gates of hell. It's a picture of a city. We know that gates can be used for a variety of reasons, but here, gates are symbolic of a city. In the ancient world, you'd build a city, and you'd put a wall around it, and you'd have one gate, probably maybe two, and that gate would be there to keep out marauders or robbers or enemies from coming in and taking the city. And the city of hell, in this picture, has gates. Jesus says they will not be able to prevail against the church. And so all the evil forces of the world, all the devils and all their master, the world against the church, the things of persecution, the things of doubt, the things of sin, none of that will destroy what Christ is doing, which is building up his church. There will be a fight, there'll be a battle, but Christ will win. How do we know that? Because he's already triumphed over the gates of hell. You read several places in Scripture where it talks about Jesus on the cross defeating the powers of sin and death and the devil. Defeated. Battles still rage, skirmishes, there's warring, there's antagonism, but the once and for all action of the cross is a completed thing. Jesus has accomplished it. And so hear it. The gates of hell will not prevail against the building up of the church. Jesus will do it. That's the point. Now, what does that look like practically in our day? Well, I'll first tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that every single particular congregation, every single local church, will always thrive, succeed, and continue until Jesus comes. You can go to the Middle East or to places where the early church was planted by the ministry of the Apostle Paul and find that there is no church there. You can go around our own neighborhoods. I was in Christiansburg on Friday night at a church building that is no longer a church. It's now a banquet hall. There's no promise here that any individual congregation will last forever. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the church in the largest sense, which is all Christians everywhere, and no one single Christian truly bought by the blood of Jesus Christ will ever be lost. That's what he's saying. My church, though there'll be persecution and trial and even backsliding, no single one will be lost because he keeps them. And not only that, there will be more and more of them. It's being built up. That's the idea here. The church is growing. That's what God is doing in the world. That's just one answer, but it's a vitally important answer so far that you could actually say that the number one thing that Christ came to do was to build his church, to rescue men, women, and children from sin and death and the evil one, to bring them into the fellowship that is called the church, and to build it up in the faith. And nothing will be able to stand against that. That's what God is doing. And if that's what he's doing, then all these other events under his sovereignty that worry us and fret us and trouble us, they are part of God's eternal plan for his church. They have to be. Because sovereignty means sovereignty. Oh, the devil rages. There's all kinds of antagonism. Sinners are against Christ and his church. But ultimately, the verse is very, very clear and very, very true. I will build my church. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I so want you to go away thinking that I'm going to help you think about it in three categories. We need to see exactly what the devil is doing, the evil of the world. We need to see what we are doing in the midst of that as the devil snips at us, the church. And we need to see what God is doing. And so think with me that way. What is the devil doing? He's attacking. That's clear here. It doesn't describe it here. It's described elsewhere in Scripture, but you know what the devil's doing. He's opposed to the church. But he's a defeated devil. I think it was Martin Luther who said, yes, there is a devil, but it's God's devil. And the devil is under the authority and power of God. He's a created being. He only goes so far. He is a chained devil. He has limits. And God allows him to do certain things for God's purposes. Take an example. The devil thought it was the right thing to do to put Jesus on the cross. That was exactly what needed to be done so he would die in the place of sinners. And so the devil is so confused and so troubled by his work that he does the very thing that God wants him to do, even though he thinks he's fulfilling his own plan. The devil is God's devil, and he's at work. There's opposition to the gospel, and most people in the world are opposed to Christ. Why? Well, go back to the Garden of Eden. What happened? The devil appeared in the form of a serpent to Eve and to Adam and tricked them both into disobeying God and obeying what the devil said. And since then, we describe that as the fall into sin. All mankind are in captivity and bondage to sin. We now have a sin nature. Or as one writer says, we're dupes of the devil. We're his slaves. And so all unbelievers are under the authority and command of God ultimately, but now under the power of captivity to sin. And they serve the evil one instead of Christ. And the fact of the matter is that what salvation is rescuing these people out of bondage to sin and death and bringing them into the kingdom of God. Rescuing them from the devil and bringing them to Christ. And so all the world that rages against the church should not surprise us because they're simply doing the works of the evil one. They're following the nature of their heart. We should not be surprised by such opposition to the church or to Christ. And that's their natural tendency, their bent. So what is the devil doing? He's attacking the church. He doesn't like it when you pray. He doesn't like it when you read your Bibles. He doesn't like it when you come here to worship. He doesn't like it when you fellowship with the saints. He doesn't like it when you encourage your brothers and sisters in the faith. He doesn't like any of that. And he'll try to stop you. And the world will try to stop you. And it's all the work of the evil one, working in the ways and means that he knows. That's what the devil's doing. Don't be surprised then when there's opposition to the church or to the faith. Obviously, some parts of the world have it much worse than we do. But it's still there. Don't be surprised when you're tempted away from faithfulness and into sin. Don't be surprised when your friends mock you for faithfulness and righteousness and godliness. Don't be surprised. That's what the devil's doing. But the second question is, what are we called to do as the church? The church is the focus of this passage. Christ is building up his church. And I want you to notice that it says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so one thing that the church is called to do is to press against the gates of hell. If the gates are symbolic of a city, if you will, the place where Satan and his minions dwell, or the focus of evil, it is the church's task to press against the gates. Notice who's on the offense and who's on the defense. Gates are primarily defensive. I know you put up gates so your cattle don't get out. Well, that's to defend them from getting out, right? The gates of a city were primarily defensive to keep evil out. Satan has forted himself up. He's in retreat since the cross. He's considered a defeated foe. He has a city, a kingdom that he's trying to protect because the church is moving forward on the offense. That may not be the picture in your mind. You may be thinking, well, it looks like Satan's on the offense and the church is on the defense. Well, that's not a biblical point of view. Jesus says the gates will not be able to withstand the advancement, the building up of the church. It's taking new territory. It's growing, it's moving, it's doing new things. The church is ever increasing in number and size. And so the gates of hell are this defensive posture of the evil one. He's forted himself up, and the church is on the march. The church is on the move. We're growing. Now, many people, of course, think that the thing to do for the church is to cower in a corner. We should hide. We're being under assault. We're being attacked. We should fort ourselves up in a place. We should hide from the world. You know, churches that have done that, they've sort of closed their doors to outsiders. They have no outreach. They have no evangelism. They look at new people as sort of odd, and maybe they're not like us, and we don't really want them here. And goodness gracious, they might even be worldly. Well, that's not the church. The church is on the offense. It's out there. It's in enemy territory, taking new territory. That's what churches are to do. It'd be very easy for us to hide here. I read this week that 50,000 vehicles go by on 81 every day. 50,000. How many of them even know we're here? It's only a half mile away. We could hide. We could hunker down. We could pretend that the world is against us and winning and overtaking us, and we're just getting smaller and smaller, and that's okay because we're the faithful few. But the picture here is that the church is advancing against Satan. It's a rescue operation. We're working behind enemy lines. We're assaulting Satan's strongholds, and his gates are going to fall. They're going to fall over because the church is growing. Why? Because Jesus Christ is building his church. You see the different points of view there. I'm afraid many Christians have the idea that we're in the fort and we're on the defensive, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Satan's in the fort. We're on the offense. We're moving forward. Now, it's important to think about, using these military metaphors, what our weapons are. Paul asked the questions, what are the weapons of our warfare? He says they're not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not earthly. We don't use weapons per se. Our weapon is the gospel, which is love. And our rescue operation is not to take territory away from Satan, like land or buildings or houses or cities. We're saving souls. We're going to individual people and saying, you're captive to the evil one. You're captive to sin. You're captive to death. And you can be freed from that through the power and love of Jesus Christ. And you need to know this, that his righteousness can be yours and your sins can be laid upon him. And you can be set free from the devil and all of his power. And you can come into the church, and the church is growing. The church is victorious. You are hiding and will die. And that's the work of the church. You say, well, I can't do that. I can't say those things. I don't know what to say. Well, we need to learn how to say things. Various people have described evangelism this way. It can be winsome, sensitive, bold, charismatic, or it can be timid and poor and not well done. I would say whatever you're doing, do it. Tell somebody about Jesus. Tell them who they're captive to. Tell them what the end result is. And bring them out of the city because the gospel is breaking down the devil's gates. Now, why is this so important? Well, I think it's important for a number of reasons. One, it's a perspective for life. But I think it's vitally important for this reason. If we don't understand that we're on the offense and the devil's on the defense, we won't understand what we're building right over here. If you think we're building a fort to hide in, you're wrong. We're building a fob. If you're in the military, you know what a fob is. FOB, not F-O-R-T, F-O-B, forward operating base. When our son was in Afghanistan, he lived on a fob. When he was in Las Vegas, he was still engaged in fighting in Afghanistan through drones. But when he was in Afghanistan, he was on a fob. Why? Because he was in enemy territory. A fort is defensive. You hide in there. You protect yourself. A fob is saying, I'm advancing into the enemy's kingdom. I am here and I'm strong enough to do that. Sure, I have defensive walls around me. I can't let the enemy in. But my primary purpose is this. I declare that I'm in your midst. I'm taking over. We're stronger than you and I can win. And that's what the church is doing when it builds buildings. Because we're saying we're in the enemy's territory. We're strong in the power of Christ. We're here to win souls to Christ. We're taking over because God has a plan. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's what we're building. A forward operating base. We come here, yes, but not to fort up. We come here to worship. We come here to learn. We come here to grow, to encourage one another. And then we go back out. And we're engaging the culture. We're engaging the devil. We're knocking down his gates. I was reading in Judges this week. Remember the story of Samson? Big strong man. Kids, you love Samson. He's great. Not the most faithful guy. Had some things about him that we probably didn't like. But one time Samson was in the city of Gaza, which is a Philistine city, an enemy city. And as he's coming out of the city to show, in many senses, his own strength, but also the power of God, he takes the gates, rips them out of the wall with the posts, carries them up on a hill and throws them down as if to say, there you go, Philistines, I'll show you who's in charge here. I'll knock down your gates. That's what Jesus is doing. He's tearing down the enemy's gates. He's saying the church will be victorious because it's Christ's church. And all the wiles of the devil and all the things that are going on are nothing. It's only a matter of time. That's what we're called to do then, to be witnesses for Christ, to bring the gospel to the nations, and to see enemies' gates falling one by one, particularly in individuals. Maybe you know somebody that hasn't come yet to Christ, and they have a wall up with, maybe not even a gate, it's just this defensive posture, and every time you bring up the gospel to them, they say, oh, no, I don't want any of that. You're crazy. Just let the gospel keep chipping away at the gate. Tell them about Jesus and his love. Tell them about the glory of Christ and his resurrection after death, showing the defeat of death. Show them about his death on the cross in the place of sinners. Show them in the scripture that he's the long-awaited Messiah. Tell them all the wonders of the glory of the gospel. And you will see gates fall because Christ is building his church and he's using you and me You see, that's the thing. Jesus doesn't usually convert people and bring them into his church by miracles. He's using you. The time you told Uncle Harry about your church, or the time you told Aunt Susie about what Christ means to you, and the time you showed them in the scriptures the glory of the gospel. And at every time, we're fulfilling what Luther writes in his hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." That's what the church is called to do. And that's what Jesus is telling us in this passage. As Peter professes, "I know who you are," Jesus says, "Great, I know who you are. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are a rock on which the gospel will stand, and you are going forth as an apostle to build the church." And we are all those who are called by Christ to do this work. Lastly and briefly then, what is God in Christ doing? We know what the devil's doing. He's attacking the church. We know what the church is doing. What is God in Christ doing? Well, he's building his church through us. He sends out Holy Spirit-empowered ambassadors to do the work. You're probably not reading it in the news. You're probably not hearing much about it, but churches are growing all over the world. People are coming to faith. There's always a purging process. Some people come in for a while and leave. But overall, the church is growing because Christ says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's simple. If you're looking at the world today and asking the question, what is it that God is doing? Go back to this verse. God is building his church. You say, how is COVID-19 part of God building his church? How is race riots in our nation God building his church? How is anything that we see going on God building his church? Well, you may not get it, but you need to know it. Jesus says he will do it. And we know he's sovereign over all. So therefore, even the parts we don't understand are part of what God is doing. Let me close with one word of warning. It's actually a number. It's a big number. 1,166,000. And that's pounds. Weight. 1,166,000 pounds. Can you imagine a weight like that? That's what the builders told me Friday, is the weight of the concrete out here. Approximately. That's the footers and the foundation walls and the floor, all concrete. 1,000,000+ pounds. And if you think that the security of this church, Drapers Valley Presbyterian Church, is standing or founded or secure because there's 1,000,000 pounds of concrete out there, you've got it all wrong. Because this is just a building. This is just a forward operating base for us, the church. And the rock on which we have to stand, or the concrete, if you will, is Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel and the work and the writings of the apostles. That's the rock. It doesn't matter how much concrete's out there if we don't remain faithful to Christ. But the promise is Jesus Christ will build his church. That means every church must be built on the rock that is Christ, and every Christian must follow Christ and every command that he gives, and every congregation must labor together to be faithful to what Christ commands us to do, which is to go forth with the gospel and to live the gospel. And as we do that, he will faithfully build his church. We have every confidence because Christ has said it. So this week, be thinking about these categories. And what is Satan doing over here? He's attacking. He's always doing that. But he's a defeated foe. And what are we as the church to be doing? Telling people about Christ. Living Christ-like lives. And as all the various things that are happening in our culture and our lives come upon us, we have to ask the question, what is the most Christ-like way to respond here? How can I be Christ to my neighbor who thinks differently than me? How can I be Christ even to my brother or sister in Christ who thinks differently than me? How do I live for Jesus in the midst of a pandemic? Because Christ calls us to be his ambassadors, to tell about him, who he is, and what he stands for in all the words of the scriptures, and we have to know them. And recognize that what we have here is a wonderful thing. It's a forward operating base in the middle of the devil's territory, and we're being sent out to take new territory, to knock down gates so that the church will be built. All for the glory of Christ. What an opportunity. What a privilege. Let's ask Christ for his help. Father, we can do nothing without you. We know that you sent your Son into the world to save his people, to build his church, and we are that church. But Lord, we are feeble. We are fallen. We are faithless. Grant us a vision for what you are doing. Help us to understand the calling on our lives, to see ourselves for who we are in Christ, and to be the church. Help us to bring love and compassion, tenderness, hope, assurance, salvation, all that Christ gives, and to be his faithful ambassadors in every area in which we live. And may it all redound to your glory and honor as you build your church. We ask it in Jesus' name.